brother pastor over the weekend, called it Revelations. We'd love to have gotten together with him, see his version of it, but I'll have to wait for another time, I guess. We are in chapter 14. We want to keep in mind, because when we don't, we run amok, I think, in our interpretations. But remember that we are in the midst of a section that began in chapter 12. And what happened in chapter 12? The Lord was born. He was attempted to be killed by the serpent, the dragon. He was saved from that. The baby eventually ascended into heaven, threw Satan out of heaven. And so what does Satan do? Of course, that happened at the ascension. He moves and he tries to persecute the church in the wilderness. So clearly, we're in this day and age. This is a section about what's going on now. We saw as a transition in chapter 13, the way Satan persecutes the church is through the beast that he calls out of the sea, the false prophet who came out of the land. Today, we'll see that third way, the great harlot, Babylonian harlot, that represents the world. So this is the way that Satan is persecuting the church to push this off into a 7-year tribulation period. Well, it hasn't. We've seen Satan do this for 2,000 years now. How can you regulate that to 7 years of tribulation when the church has, as the Bible says, suffered persecution throughout this time period? So there's no question that we're in the here and now, this age. And so chapter 14 is not about something that's going to happen. It's about what is happening. I don't know how you can escape that, but some try to. So we look at the 144,000 that in each section deals with the condition of the church during while all these things are taking place. We saw that it must be in this age, as I just said, because during this section begins in chapter 12. In chapter 15, we're going to move into the next section, which is the seven bowls. Also, we spent a bit of time showing that, as John does, he quotes the Old Testament in such a way that it illustrates what he has seen in the visions. He quotes, he refers back to the Old Covenant, if you remember, where there's the only time in Scripture where a man is defiled by being with a woman, and it was under the Old Covenant. It made him ceremonially unclean. And so if we don't understand him as referring to this 144,000 as Christians who are faithful to the Lord, then it must, if you take it literally, we're talking about 144 men who are still living under the old covenant, because that's the only way I'm aware of that you could be defiled in such a way. And we're no longer under the old covenant. It doesn't exist. So again, it's just very difficult to see this as symbolizing anything other than the church, which we see here in the latter part of verses 4 and 5. They are standing in Zion with Jesus, clearly in heaven. It says as much now, where they are singing this song with the Lamb before the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, which we saw in chapters 5, is in heaven. So they're in heaven now singing this while all this is going on earth. They're in a glorified state. Verse 5 says that these there is no mouth, in their mouth no lie is found, for they are blameless. So these are those in a glorified state. There's just no way you can squeeze this into making these people here on earth at any age. And then we notice, as we've seen all through Revelation, that 12 and its multiples speak of the church, especially 24, because you got the 12 tribes of Israel, you got the 12 apostles. It speaks of the church, so 144 would clearly be a reference to God's people. And that's some of the things we tried to deal with last week. Now, that brings us into verse 6, and here we have the message of the three angels that are basically calling people to repent because the end is about to take place. So each section ends with a reference to the Lord coming back and bringing judgment and judgment to the lost and salvation for his people. And that's just been the pattern of the book. And so just as we pause to see a condition of God's people in verses 1 through 5, here now we have another pattern that we kind of see, and that is these three woes or warnings coming at as a depiction of, or at the time in which the second coming of judgment was coming. And so in this case, we see it in three angels, and it doesn't say woes, but what they speak are three warnings that are going to usher in the final judgment, and they're calling men to repentance to prepare for God's judgment. And so these are just more reasons why it's very difficult to try to force this into some sort of chronological order, because the only way to do that is for there to be multiple second comings, multiple judgments in God's plan, and we know that you just aren't. That's just something that cannot be when you look at other scriptures. If we think of biblical teaching overall, it is impossible to get away from the ruin of sin on mankind and how violent sin has made man. And if God is going to redeem us, it is going to be through a violent, bloody sacrifice. Sin is a bloody, violent thing, and it's going to take violence, we might say, for him to redeem us. And the Old Testament is full of violence and bloodshed, and we should not be surprised by this, because this is what sin does and what it brings upon us. And on the one hand, it is the result of sin, but on the other hand, it's seen in the sacrifices that are going to take away sin as the sacrifice is bloody. It's a shedding of blood. And of course, ultimately, that's speaking about death. So in this context of man's godless sinfulness, we understand the punishment of eternal suffering in hell. And we want to deal today with the subject of whether hell is eternal or not, and whether the suffering in hell is eternal. Not only does this refer to that to some degree, but some of the verses that we're going to look at, especially verses 6 and 7, are used to explain away certain doctrines, and we want to deal with that today. Certainly, Jesus comes along and clarifies the horrible end of those who do not find salvation, and he speaks on hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. And in this passage, we have some of the clearest teachings on the eternal state in the Bible, and so it's one of the reasons why we're taking time today to do this. And so in verse 6, we have this first angel summons all men to fear God, to acknowledge him as he deserves. Notice here in verse 6, it says that he comes with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. So he's come, it's saying he's gospeling the gospel. He's proclaiming the good news. It's the eternal gospel. So there's no question that in verse 6, he's speaking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in Christ alone, in his work on the cross. I don't think anyone hardly would even debate that as such. He speaks to those who dwell on the earth. And in the book of Revelation, that is a reference to the lost. And because the God of the Bible is not the God of the white man or the Western world, but over all those even who serve other gods, he proclaims this to the whole world. And this is why it's naive to claim that all religions are valid when the Bible says that it's only in Christianity, and by Christianity I mean that the moniker that we give to the Bible, what the Bible says about how one is saved. It's in Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's Christianity. And the Bible makes it very clear that's the only way that one can come to know God and to have peace with God. I recently, a few years ago, heard a Muslim scholar say that Jesus was only sent to the lost house of Israel, because Jesus said as much in the book of Matthew. And he says that Muhammad was the prophet for the rest of the world. Well, he conveniently didn't quote Matthew 28, where Jesus tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, like his angels doing, because there's salvation in none other name than the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more interesting is that this verse is somehow, verses 6 and 7 are somehow used, or are used by some to teach that all men will be saved in the end, either universalism, or that man doesn't have to hear the actual gospel about Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And they say that because the angel proclaims the good news in verse 6, the gospel, the eternal gospel. But then in verse 7, they think all of a sudden he's changed his message. So it says there, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and they worship him who has made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So they're saying that, well, he, in one hand, he gives a gospel to the world to be saved, but, you know, everybody is not going to hear the gospel. And so he also says, look, not, you don't have to just know the gospel, but look, just fear God. You know, there in verse 7. Just fear God and give him glory, and you'll be saved in the day of judgment. And I don't think it takes much for us to look at that and say, well, you are reading a whole lot into that. But they are telling us that what he's doing is that there's other ways to be saved other than the eternal gospel. They say verse 7, instead of what I believe, that verse 7 is merely referring to what he is speaking in verse 6. They're saying, no, it's another gospel, you might say. He's lowered the bar, because you got to remember, anyone who believes this is Arminian to the core. They believe that it's all up to us. God's trying to save as many as he can. And so one of the ways he's going to do that is, yes, he's going to save through the gospel, but he can save not only through men just all of a sudden one day realizing there's a God out there and he believes that there's a God, or any religion. You can say, because all religions are telling you how to know God and to get right with God. So God's just watered it down so pretty much anyone can be saved. And that's the problem here. And so some say that verse 7 is just as much the saving gospel as preaching on the cross. And so two views have been developed to that end. The first one, I've already mentioned universalism, says that in the end, all men will be given the opportunity to simply accept the fact that God is the true God and worship him and be saved. Some even believe that God will go to hell eventually and let everybody have a chance to believe. And of course, the idea is that in hell, nobody wants to be there, so as soon as they have the opportunity to believe in God, they're going to accept it, so at the end of the day, no one's going to end up in hell. And you see, there's a lot of speculation going on here, and a lot of denying of things that we'll see later. And so this is what we call the universalist. Everyone at the end of the day is going to be saved, and there's a lot of stripes of them, but that's the basic premise. And it's so far away from biblical support that we're not going to spend any more time with it anyway. The second group is called the inclusivist. And that is the idea that you don't just need the gospel of the cross, Jesus Christ, but there are many other religions. We'll include a lot of other ways in which man can be saved. You don't have to be saved only by being a Christian, as it were. And so, here the angel either uses some sort of general revelation in nature or some inward call, God is using it in their conscience to convince them, look, just believe in God in some way. Do the best you can and all is well. And since most will never hear the gospel, and God wants everyone to be saved and to have a chance, then one must be able to believe and be saved with less information than the gospel, otherwise it'll never happen. And you see how it's Arminian to the core, because it assumes that everyone can and will believe if they have the right situation, if you just water it down so that even the lost, God-hating person can acquiesce to it, and somehow they'll be saved. And the current Pope said as much a few years ago, if you remember, when this one boy asked him, you know, my father died, he was an atheist, is he in hell? And the Pope merely said, you know, he was a good man for whatever reason. No. And, you know, that's the same idea. So it's certainly prevalent out there. Hyper-Calvinists use the same principle to justify not evangelizing, saying that God doesn't need the gospel message to save. Now, they have a whole different level of reasoning of why they believe this, because they don't think that if God is limited to only using the gospel, then and somehow we're limiting God. But God can save who he wants to. He doesn't need us to go preach. Except that God establishing the means to salvation isn't being limited if he's the one who says, this is the way I want to do things. So it's a completely illogical and unbiblical premise, but it's the same idea that you can be saved outside of faith and repentance and faith, and that gets you on a very slippery slope. And so, but we can't spend any more time on it probably today. So all this develops into anyone or everyone will eventually be saved, or if you can adhere pretty much to any religion and be a nice person and be sincere, then you will be saved. And of course, what ends up happening is that it all becomes about getting men saved so they don't have to go to hell. The goal isn't about worshiping the true God and honoring him, because they don't actually turn to him in this life anyway, right? In other words, if you could say that a Muslim can be saved by believing in whatever they believe, then God isn't saving us because he wants us to be worshipers of him and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's not happening. So it's all about God just not wanting you to go to hell. And you see how very man-centered that becomes, where everything is about man not suffering, not about God being honored as he deserves to be honored. And once you get that turned upside down, you can guarantee your doctrine is going to suffer big time because of it. But in fact, those most devoted in false religion are most often the most hardened against the gospel. And that creates a problem, because why would those who have the Holy Spirit be against the truth when they hear it? But of course, you've got to believe that a person can't be saved unless he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people don't believe you need the Holy Spirit to be saved anyway. And so you just see where all this starts to break down pretty badly. It waters down the gospel so that anyone can give it some sort of nod and get into heaven. And another thing, just in passing, that these views do is that it completely makes all missionary efforts and suffering to be completely a waste of time. In other words, if God is and can save through other means than the preaching of the gospel, why did Christ commission the church to go knowing that it's going to result in all kinds of martyrdom and suffering? People have given their lives so that others might hear the gospel. Those even in our own country, perhaps, that are willing to lose relationships with friends and family because they care about their souls. If God can save through other ways, why in the world do you do it? It's hard to see that if you just think it through, it becomes a real problem. In John's day, there was no dispute as to what was meant by the gospel. It was about Jesus' work, and that one had to repent of their sins and trust in him as their Lord and Savior, and have their sins forgiven. And so proclaiming the good news only meant one thing, as we alluded to a while ago, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I don't know how you get around it, right? There's one name, not Muhammad, it's not Hare Krishna or anything like that, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. of the gospel is presupposed, I think, in verse 7, and it's an obligation of all men because of the gospel to repent. And so this is the final warning that will condemn all those who disobey the gospel. No one will fear God in a saving way while rejecting Christ's work on the cross, right? You say, how can a Muslim, I'm using that as an example, reject Christianity and yet be saved? Because he clearly, how can he have the Holy Spirit and reject that which the Father puts forth as the Son, as the one in whom we must believe and bow to in order to be saved? It's saying you want to fear God and be a rebel at the same time. And of course, it just can't be. So that's the first angel. In verse 8, the second angel announces the downfall of the third helper of the dragon, and that is this whore of Babylon, here in verse 8, of Babylon the Great, who she's referred to, of course, in her sexual immorality. She's referred to as a whore that is to be taken in a spiritual sense by and large. And that symbolizes the seduction of the worldly system. It is all that appeals to the flesh in putting the temporal over the eternal, this world over the Creator. It is the world. The beast is the political power, the brute power. The false prophet is the false religion and error. Babylon, or the great whore, is the influence of everything that lures us away from putting Christ first. And so I think we can say that that pretty well covers the gambit of how Satan tries to undo Christians. It's worldliness in all its forms. If you've read, and I assume everybody has read Pilgrim's Progress, it's the Vanity Fair of Pilgrim's Progress. And rightly, a great term to refer to it, Vanity Fair. It's a fair in which all sorts of amusements are offered, but it's all vain. It's all meaningless at the end of the day. Just without weight. So the world doesn't always threaten us like the beast, but it works hand in hand with it because it has the same goals, the same end. It tempts us to live for what is pleasing to the flesh, and so in everything in this world that is against Christ, it tells us to make that what life is all about. We'll see a little bit more about this woman here in chapters 17 and 18 when we deal specifically with her end. But right now she's being referred to as the end is being announced. We'll see it in greater detail later on. Perhaps the main reason that she is referred to as Babylon is because of what we read like in Daniel 30, and the king answered, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, if there's anything that's anti-Christ, or in this case, anti-God, it is Nebuchadnezzar saying that Babylon represents my glory. So it's everything that's contrary to true Christianity, where everything is to be about God's glory, when we make it all about me and what I can do and what I can enjoy and make a name for myself, that is the world. That is worldliness. And so that's the heart of everything anti-Christ. And most false religions of the world got their beginning in Babylon and the Babylonian religions. And so it represents everything that is contrary to God. In verse 8, it says that in the latter part of verse 8, "She who made all nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality." You might notice there is a note in some versions, it translated like in the KJV, for instance, as wrath, passion, as the wrath of her sexual immorality. And so there's a little bit of debate about what is, because in the original, it often is referred to as wrath. And so there's some debate about what is really going on here. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Clearly, the ESV sees this as becoming drunk on the pleasures of the world and so controlled by them. And, of course, because of that, you're going to suffer the wrath of God. You're going to drink of His wrath. The KJV's rendering has led some to see this as a result of falling under her allurement. And then that would bring about the suffering of the wrath of God. So I think they both get to the same place, but the KJV would, for instance, say the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. And so, you know, I think at the end of the day, it gets us to the same place. But I think chapter 17, verse 2 kind of gives us the answer to it, where it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of those sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And so there refers to a drinking of the passions or the immoralities of that she offers. If you drink of her cup, you will end up down here in verse 10 of our text, in verse 14, you will end up drinking of the wrath in God's cup. Notice what it says there in verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath. So if you're drinking of her passions or her wine, and you're embracing what she's teaching, it's going to lead eventually to drinking in verse 10 the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. So I think it's contrasting those who drink of the world's passions with those who do not, who don't take the mark of the beast, as it were. And then in verse 10, of course, that's the third angel is making the announcement there in verse 10 that now full judgment of God has come upon us. And so in verses 9 and 10, he announces that those that drink of the passions or the sins of Babylon's cup and worship the beast, who fall prey to any or all of the three servants of Satan, that is the beast, the false prophet, or the great whore, are going to suffer the wrath to come. And so this is typical biblical language on this subject. I want to just look at a few Old Testament texts to see again how John, why he's using this illustration of this cup of wrath. In Job 21:20, let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So it represents the wrath of God, and those who drink it are drinking all of it, which is what John refers to, I think, when he says it is full strength. The trumpets are warning judgments. There's things that we all suffer now. Full strength means this is the final judgment. There's nothing left. This is the total consequences of your sin. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl, take the cup of staggering. And so you see some of the ways and reasons, I think, why John would refer to this. Turn over, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 25. See one more example of this before we move on. Jeremiah 25, we begin reading in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Now, Jeremiah wasn't doing it, but it's basically saying that this was going to happen. He was prophesying that it was going to happen. Then look at verse 28, down 28 through verse 30. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, of course, again, through prophecy, he is prophesying these things. If they refuse it to repent, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink, For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, that is Jerusalem, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You, therefore, shall prophesy against them with all the words, saying to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against this fold, and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth, which, of course, John will refer to that shortly, about the Lord trampling the earth like you would trample grapes in judgment. But you see again how he uses this motif of drinking the wrath of God as drinking wine and its consequences. And so, clearly, John uses these texts for some of Revelation chapter 14. And as I said, down to the dregs would mean the full extent of his wrath or final judgment, which we have down in verse 18, where we read, and another angel came from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress is trodden down outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 16 stadia. So you see how he's using all this to teach of the final judgment. And of course, back in the day, we know that they would often, since water was often unsafe to drink, they would use wine, and they would cut it down with water. The wine would, alcohol would purify the water, but they didn't, so they could drink it, and they would have to cut it down with water. And so, by saying full strength, he's saying, this isn't partial judgment, this isn't just a little bit, this is it, this is the final judgment. There is no mercy for those outside of Christ, but they will bear the full extent of God's wrath. And that kind of brings us to what that drinking of the full dregs of the cup looks like, and that, of course, is hell. So this is a way of saying that everything you have gone through in this life cannot be compared to what waits for the unrepentant, because this is the full dreg, all the way down, up until, as long as you have life, you might suffer some of the consequences of sin. But when Christ comes back, or when you die, then you're going to suffer the entire wrath of God. And so it brings us to the subject of hell and what the extent of that eternal wrath of God will look like. And it used to be generally assumed by all Christian theologians that hell was a place where the wicked suffered forever and ever. That was just probably because that's what the Bible says over and over again. It was assumed. But as time goes by and the theology gets more and more watered down, certainly in our days, there are more who believe that the suffering of the wicked will not be eternal, but they will either be annihilated or at some point, as we've said, even be saved. They'll only have to suffer for a while, and then they'll either be annihilated or they'll be given an opportunity to believe. No doubt part of this comes from the general downplay of God's holiness, and the downplay of man's sin is not being all that bad, because if anything has changed in modern man as opposed to ancient man, is that we do not have any real sense of our sinfulness as historically man has. They've had no problem admitting that he was a sinner, but today nobody's a sinner, or if you are a sinner, you're not all that bad. No one's all that bad, and of course the thing that we love to point to today to draw attention away from our own sinfulness, well, Hitler was bad. You know, he's in hell. As if he was worse than everybody else. And it's because we don't like to think about how bad we are, what sin is. And when we approach these things more sympathetic to man than God, it's a short path to see people suffering forever as just too much punishment for such a short few years of sinning, there's just no way that someone could suffer forever. That's just way worse than what he deserves. And of course, these concepts are called annihilationism or conditional immortality. Either you are annihilated or you are not, a soul is not born eternal or going to live forever, but a soul is mortal unless God saves it and then it lives forever. That's called conditional immortality. I have a second cousin who, oddly enough, graduated from Westminster in Philadelphia, who believes that very thing. He's actually written a book about it, and we've correspond a little bit over the years, but it's kind of a fruitless effort. But they say that souls aren't immortal unless God saves them. And so the lost are punished for a while until God is satisfied in some way, and then they're annihilated. Again, there's no place in Scripture where it says that, but it's assumed because it's just no way that a good God could be satisfied if people are suffering forever. Fairly recent, some supposedly sound men have even taught this, and that doesn't help. That makes it more acceptable also. John Stott, for instance, believed that. They use seemingly plausible arguments, such as, well, fire speaks of consumption. Something can't burn forever. Eventually it gets burned up, right? Which is bad logic. They say no matter how bad sin is, finite people can't sin but so much, and so to suffer eternally wouldn't be fair. Heaven can't be a place of perfect joy if we know that people are suffering. Again, these aren't really biblical arguments, but they play on our emotions, or they play on logic, their speculation. They say smoke here that goes up forever and ever really means it's a memorial of their suffering, of God's judgment. So it's not literally going up forever, ever and ever, but that God's judgment has lasted forever and ever, in a sense. Well, clearly these arguments tend to play on emotions and might sound plausible if we didn't have the rest of the Bible to contend with. If we look at the very next phrase, we read that they have no rest as well, there in verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And so if the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, then how do you get out of that at some point they're going to be annihilated? Because that's eternal rest. And you can't be tormented if you are annihilated. It's interesting that John Stott, when dealing with the subject, totally ignores the second part of verse 10, which you really have to. To be sure, there are some descriptions of hell that probably symbolize suffering that aren't and can't be taken literally, such as fire and flame. I'm not saying there's not fire and flame in hell or in the eternal state, but you can understand why that might not be the case, because it's also described as a place of total darkness. And if you have flame, you can't have darkness. So in all likelihood, these are things that are made to represent the suffering of hell. Fire represents the worst of suffering for a human being, probably. Darkness speaks of a total lack of stimulus. There will be no stimulation other than bearing the wrath of God. So there might be, in some senses, a physical manifestation of those things, but they probably speak more of what bearing the wrath of God is like. And it's also possible that they would have bodies who are impervious to destruction of fire, if it is a real fire. I mean, in other words, God can make all this happen just the way he wants to. When we remember that the eternal state is also referred to as a place of utter darkness, then we would assume that these terms speak of the horror of the place, that to magnify the suffering. So, I just wanted to read to you something that I was reading from Sam Storms that I thought was helpful in this too. He's actually quoting from Carson in a few minutes. We might also be careful in making emotional appeals to what we, finite humans, consider just recompense for the enormity of our sins. D.A. Carson rightly asks whether the magnitude of our sin is established by our own status or by the decree of offense, the degree of offense against the sovereign transcendent God. In other words, we need to stop thinking about sin as how much we are suffering and start looking at it as the just recompense of what we have done against God. The essential thing, John Piper says, is that the degrees of blameworthiness can come not from how long you offended dignity, but from how high the dignity is that you offend. Our sin is deserving of infinite punishment because of the infinite glory of the one against whom it is perpetrated. So, again, if you keep God's glory in mind, and that sin is an attack upon an infinite God that can never be atoned for by a man, then the only alternative is hell. And that's why the God-man had to suffer the eternity of hell, the full wrath of God, because only an eternal person, an infinite person, could suffer eternally. So again, I think when you start thinking about this scene, it all makes sense. Well, I know it's getting late here. Let me just look at a few verses here in Revelation to kind of help us understand some other reasons why I don't think you can look at hell as something that ends. In chapter 20, in verse 10, again, we'll be here, so we won't spend a lot of time here, but just notice what it says. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night for endeavor and ever. So they can't be annihilated because they're being tormented forever and ever. And some people use these texts and they'll say, well, verse 10 isn't speaking of people, but evil principles being destroyed. They're in verse chapter 20. But principles can't be tormented. And it's the people that are the ones along with the devil and it's the people that are the ones along with the devil that press the evil thoughts, the evil principles. And so the devil is clearly mentioned here as being tormented forever and ever. And it's interesting that John Stott doesn't look at this verse either in trying to defend his arguments. But if the devil, being a finite creature, can be tormented forever and ever, then why can't other finite creatures be tormented forever and ever? Which is what we find down in verses 14 and 15, where it says, then death and Hades, and again, those are principles, they're not people, so I think it represents those who have succumbed to death in Hades, who are in Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown to the lake of fire. So clearly people are thrown into the lake of fire, not just principles. You don't torment principles, you just torment people. And then lastly, in chapter 22 and verse 11, and there's a lot of other places we could go to in scripture, but we'll just stick with these. It says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. It is generally assumed this is a look at those in the eternal state. And it would indicate then that the condition that one finds oneself in the end, in after death, you might say, is the way that you will be forever. In this life, there's no fixed or unchangeable condition. We have opportunity to repent. But what it's saying is that once you die, once the Lord comes back and you're judged, there is no change. The state you find yourself in, you will stay in. So there's no place in the Bible that suggests that those in hell won't continue to be rebels, and so they just keep on sinning and they keep on suffering. So now that you ever come to a point where you've suffered enough, because you in hell remain a sinner. There's no place in scripture that says that you're automatically a regenerated and no longer a sinner when you're in hell, which would mean it would have to be forever for that reason alone. there's never a point in which they finish being sinners and satisfy God's wrath. And annihilation assumes that those who go to hell have ceased to be sinners, and so therefore their suffering can be limited. It's just an unbiblical principle. It isn't the suffering of hell that should be our focus, but the fact that God's justice and holiness must be vindicated. And as I said before, as soon as we make it man's focus on any doctrine, as soon as we make man the focus of any doctrine, we will always run amok. We will run into error, just like we do with soteriology. When, if God is vindicating his holiness and glorifying himself in the salvation of sinners, and not an attempt to save everybody, then we understand what salvation is all about. But as soon as we make it God's attempt to save everybody, every man, we know of all the Arminian errors that people have run into because of that. So hell isn't to be thought of as a place where God is being cruel or a place where innocent people suffer, but where God is eternally being just. And if we have the perfect mind of Christ in eternity, it will not lessen our enjoyment if we know that people are suffering in hell because we're in a glorified state. We see sin and holiness and righteousness as God sees it. And so if it would bother us, then it would bother God. And of course, that God's not going to be bothered, never is bothered, but he won't be bothered in eternity or less happy because people are suffering in hell. No doubt some have not helped themselves, and I close with this. We have not always helped ourselves because among the lost people when we speak about hell, because sometimes people speak about hell kind of gleefully. Like, I can't wait for this sinner to go. Like, they're looking forward to sinners going to hell. But the problem is, they're sinners just like they are. No one's in hell who deserves it any more than I do. And sometimes we come across like that's not the case. We don't want to come across as if we are happy about this, but it should cause us to want to warn people because of the reality of what we're seeing here. And pretending it doesn't exist, or that it's really not going to last all that long, isn't going to help anybody. In other words, why would Jesus warn over and over of hell if at the end of the day you're going to be annihilated? You know, there's no teeth in the warning. Just because someone doesn't want to think of the danger they are in doesn't remove those who have light the responsibility to tell them, to warn them of judgment to come. And so we finish there in verses, back in chapter 14 and verses 12 and 13. It kind of like comes back and just make sure that we see the application here. Here, then, is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and our faith and their faith in Christ. So a saint is one who obeys the Lord and has faith in Christ, not one who believes in Muhammad, but in some generic God that he's okay. No, it's one who knows who Christ is and what he's done and obeys the Lord, the Bible. It's a call to be faithful because these truths mean something to us. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, not the ones who die without Christ. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Notice the contrast of those who are in Christ and those who are not. What he's saying there in verses 12 and 13 is that knowing the wrath of God should literally scare the hell out of us, right? In a very sobering way. There is a hell. You don't want to go there. And when you get there, there's no change in that state. And it should scare it out of us, but it should cause us to be willing to suffer whatever you have to tell others of Jesus Christ. So some very important text there in the book of Revelation. I hope we have made some sense out of all that. Any questions or comments? Well, thank you. You're dismissed.